For the longest time, my kids hated when I would do voices. So I like doing voices, if you know me. Like one of my favorites is Mickey Mouse. Oh, hi, guys. And I would do that for my kids, and they'd be like, no, no, be daddy's voice. Do daddy's voice. And they'd be like, oh, but why? I can be Kermit the Frog if you want. And finally, like one week, they all switched at the same time, and I'm like, yes, I can now be dad. I only have a few skills, and doing random voices is one of them. If you don't know me, I am Jared. I'm the worship pastor here. I'm not normally the one who's speaking. I see some new faces. So normally Pastor Chris is here. He preaches. So I'm sorry for this morning. Come back in a couple weeks. Well, come back next week for City Hope, but then come back in a couple weeks to hear Pastor Chris. All right, well, like that upside-down house, I think that we as the church are supposed to be an upside-down house. I think that we are supposed to look strange. If you're walking down the street and you see a Christian, it should feel like, oh, no, that guy's upside down. That guy doesn't live life the right way. And likewise, we should be walking around the street saying, looking at everyone else and thinking they're upside down. And what I mean by that is we should be sort of a spectacle, living life in a different countercultural way. I do think, however, sometimes we get that wrong. We live counter to the wrong parts of culture. And then we live according to culture, sometimes in the wrong ways as well. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about that. I want to give a couple examples of people who lived counterculturally. The first is the Pharisees, and they're like just the punching bag of the church. The poor Pharisees. Let me give them a little credit. The Pharisees lived in a time when Israel was, from their perspective, in exile. And this has happened multiple times before. You have the exile in the Bible, then there's another exile in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And each time God told them it was because of disobedience to his commands. So the Pharisees, they thought it was their job to get the Jews back to obeying God's commands so they could get the land back. So they were actually really zealous. We kind of call them like cold legalists. They weren't cold legalists at all. There's a reason like there was a problem is because they were so passionate about following the law. And you'd be walking down the street and, you know, all these people, imagine these simple robes, Greco-Roman attire, and everyone's dirty because they're walking on dirt. And imagine the streets parting, the people parting on the streets, and you see this group of people coming down in like really colorful clothes, elaborately embroidered. There are scrolls. The word of God is hanging from the ends of their sleeves. This like big copper, I think it was the high priest would have this big copper thing on his chest. Like they stood out, but kind of in the wrong ways. And let's contrast that with John the Baptist. Dude went to live out in the wilderness. Instead of nice embroidered clothes, he wore animal skins. He would eat bugs and honey. Super yum. Like, you know, anyone ever eat like a cricket or something? No? I see like a head nodding. I see a few. It sounds like an experience, not a lifestyle. Like keto. Sorry. Actually, keto's sounds better to me than like the Weight Watchers. I cannot imagine constantly scoring my meal. That sounds horrible. Okay. But John the Baptist, he's living out in the wilderness, and he is preaching repentance, which is turning away. And he would preach it to the Pharisees, too. Like, he had a bit of the problem with the Pharisees that I do, which is that they focus on being distinct in the wrong ways. So he would preach to them and say, you need to repent. The axe is laid at your root. I don't know why I always read John the Baptist in a Scottish accent. You brood of vipers. Sorry. Not central to this message at all. So he would preach against them and he would say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I think that's really important. Fruit is going to be very important in this message. Because I think that fruit is different than what the Pharisees had. And we should want to have that fruit. So Jesus is out there preaching and he's baptizing, and Jesus comes out, and he'd known Jesus his whole life until he moved out into the wilderness. Jesus was his cousin. So like, I think John was probably at Jesus' bar mitzvah. Like, they went to festivals together. They knew each other. And I also think John the Baptist got Jesus in a way that you don't see anyone else in the Gospels getting Jesus. A lot of people got Jesus wrong. And I think John the Baptist knew Jesus was something special. So Jesus comes out and he asks John to get baptized. And this is where we pick up in this first passage here. So Jesus asked to be baptized, but John tried to talk him out of it. I am the one, sorry, I'll do Scottish. I am the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said. So why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. And that is a key passage right there, all that God requires. Because I think this explains why Jesus was on earth. It was to fulfill what God requires, what the Father requires. There are lots of things Jesus could have done, but Jesus didn't do any more, nothing less than what the Father required of him. Yeah. And when we do that, because we're supposed to live like Jesus, when we live according to what the Father requires of us, I think we end up looking like an upside down house. I think we end up looking a little bit different. I like how Eugene Peterson put this in 1 Corinthians 1, talking about the gospel. He says, the message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. Yeah. The kingdom is sheer silliness to people who are not in the kingdom. Is this working now?
Sweet.
Now I can do a whole range of motions. You thought I was crazy before. So Jesus gets baptized, and now he's starting out this silly kingdom. Should we just ignore this? Let's go back. Yep.
I'm the one who has to edit this video later. Yeah. It's going to be fun. I think I'm going to be sillier with this mic, too. I feel like a little bit of a stand-up comic holding this mic, so... you might be here late. Who brought lunch? Anyone? Cool. So Jesus gets baptized, and then he goes out into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And then there's this showdown between Satan and Jesus. And we're going to live in this showdown here. It's the three temptations. If you don't know them, welcome to church. We're going to walk through these three temptations, and I just want to show you how the way that Jesus lived counter to the world gives us an idea of how we're supposed to live all that God requires of us. Because we are living amongst the kingdom of the world, but we're supposed to be in the kingdom of God. So Jesus helped us out a little bit. So he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. In other words, that's fine. In other words, you are super hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days. You're God. You can turn stones into bread. So go ahead and do it. And Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I love that. What Jesus is saying here is that we don't need food. I mean, sure, like we'll actually die if we don't eat food after a while. But what we really need is not food. What we really need is the voice of God. What we really need is to hear God. We need to experience God. We need to be with God. But we lose that sometimes, right? Sometimes we get so distracted by our needs that we lose sight of what's truly important. And that brings us here to our first point in your notes, is when the world requires self-reliance, God requires that you rely on him. And that was really easy for me when I was a kid, right? Like, you're kind of trained to rely on your parents. You depend on your parents. You rely on them for food. You rely on them for entertainment. You rely on them to wake you up in time for school, to remind you when it's time to go to bed, to tell you why your head hurts because you haven't drank water in 3 days. You rely on your parents for everything. So like adding God to the mix, totally fine. But once you're a parent and you have kids of your own who rely on you, it becomes really easy to say, well, no, I need to be self-sufficient. I need to take care of my family. I have to do whatever it takes so that my kids who rely on me are taken care of. So we lose the reliance on God that we should have never lost along the way. We are supposed to not be self-reliant, not take care of ourselves, but instead rely on God. And it's not about ability. Jesus had the ability to turn the stones to bread. We have the ability to take care of our family often, some of us more than others. You more than me, probably. It's not about ability, it's about trust. It's about ignoring what we can do and recognizing that God can do even more than we can do. And I wonder what kind of opportunities, what things we miss out on because we're trusting in ourselves instead of God. How often is God calling us, beckoning us to do something that's beyond our own abilities? And instead we say, we're kind of tight on the budget right now. I don't want us to miss that. All right, so after that, Satan takes Jesus up to the top of the temple. And if you don't understand, if you've never been to Israel or seen pictures of it, Jerusalem is on top of a hill. And now it's kind of a sprawling city, but let's go back 2,000 years. It was, for us, a small town on top of a hill. So if you're traveling to Jerusalem, you would see Jerusalem from miles off. And at the very top of that is the Temple Mount. So the very first thing you see is the temple. And like imagine coated in gold, shining out with the sunlight. It would have been glorious. A lot of the Psalms, you hear them singing about going to the temple because it was a truly profound experience. So the temple is very visible. And then Satan says to him in Matthew 4:6, if you are the Son of God, I know I just set the scene with the temple thing, but I want to pause there for a second. Because just like I talked about how things were different 2,000 years ago for Jerusalem, they also understood things different. And we miss this passage a lot. We miss this phrase, Son of God, what it means. Son of God, let's go back to the Old Testament. It referred to, well, first off, let me ask you, when you hear Son of God, just think for a second, what do you think it means? You don't need to say it out loud. But I imagine a lot of you, if you grew up in the church, you think, well, Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the Son of God. So it's referring to the fact that he's part of the Godhead, is the fancy word we use. But let's go back further into the Old Testament and let's try and get a hint about how they would have viewed it. In 2 Samuel 7:12-14, it said, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, this is talking about David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. So who is David's offspring that took over his kingdom? Well, let's look immediate. They wouldn't have been thinking about Solomon. I mean, look, like from your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. Solomon had the kingdom, go ahead. He is the one who will build a house for my name. What was the house for God? The temple. Solomon built the temple. It was called Solomon's temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. So this is talking about Solomon. We've kind of seen all the clues there. Now, obviously, we look at it now and say Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. But for the Jews, it was Solomon. It wasn't until they went into exile, lost the kingdom, that they started to ask, could this also be referring to a someone else, a future Messiah, a future king of Israel, whose kingdom will last forever? Let's also go to Psalm 2:7, another passage. This is talking about the king. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And again, we use this passage to talk about Jesus now, but they would have understood it to talk about the king. And this is common in that area, is that the king of Israel or kings in the area would have been called the sons of gods. In fact, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was considered a god. He would become Horus. But in that region, usually they were considered to be sons of divinity. And if you think that's stopped by the New Testament, no. Let's look at what Nathanael said here in John. He said, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Those are not two separate claims. He's doing Hebrew parallelism there. In Hebrew poetry, you would do one line and then you would expand on that with a second line. They didn't rhyme. They did parallelism. So these two lines are expanding on the same thing. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. So when they heard Son of God, they would have heard not part of the Trinity, not God himself. This isn't a divine claim. This is a kingly claim. So going back to Matthew, when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, he's saying, if you're the King of Israel, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan, imagine what he's doing here. He's saying, if you're the King of Israel, climb to the top of the temple, the most visible place in Jerusalem, the most visible place in the whole world. People can see you all over the city. Throw yourself down from the temple, perform a big miracle, and I promise you people are going to crown you king and you're going to have followers. You're going to get to do all the things you want to do. But that's not what Jesus wanted to do. What did he want to do? All that God requires of him. And that's not what the Father required of him. That wasn't his mission on the earth. Sure, he could have done it. Again, not a matter of ability. Definitely could have done it. And it wasn't just because Satan was offering it. He's God. He can do it. But instead, he chose to not do that. He chose to limit himself to exactly what the Father requires. Which brings us to our second point here. It's that when the world requires self-exaltation, God requires humility. Exalting is lifting up, making known, making people know the greatness of it. So self-exaltation is making yourself known, making yourself look awesome. But God requires humility instead. And humility is a bit of a lost art. It's starting to be valued less and less every day. I love what C.S. Lewis says about humility. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Yeah. It's not denying who God made you to be. It's not denying that you're a child of God. It's not denying that you are uniquely, wonderfully made. It's just instead focusing on the person next to you. Why don't you look to the person next to you and say, you are uniquely and wonderfully made. And all the introverts are saying, yeah, God uniquely, wonderfully made me introverted, you punk. Social anxiety. Let's look at Philippians 2 here. It said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And that's crazy, because he is equal. Like, that's kind of our big thing with the Trinity, is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal. They're all fully God, but they are distinct. So equal, but distinct. He's absolutely equal. So it's not a matter of him saying, well, I'm not quite the Father. No, it's a matter of him recognizing that right now he's functioning under the Father. He's submitting himself to the Father. It's a functional difference, not a difference in essence, not a difference in their reality. So he humbled himself. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I love that pattern there, is that he did not consider himself equal with God. So he humbled himself below God. Okay, that's fine. Like, that's a functional kind of thing. He's submitting himself to the Father. But then it goes so far as to say, not only that, he submitted himself to the Roman guards who executed him. He humbled himself even below that. And that's the model we're supposed to follow. is that it doesn't matter who we're humbling ourselves under. We don't have to humble ourselves only under good people, only under friends, only under people who we don't think will take advantage of our humility. Because I'll tell you what, humility, super easy when you're in a room alone.
Yeah.
I can totally be humble and not boast when I'm alone because that's awkward. No one feels good. Like, what was that, Stuart Smalley, who would talk in the mirror and like, you are somebody. Give yourself some self-affirmations in a mirror, but boastfully. But the more people you get in that room, the harder it becomes. Like even friends playing video games, now you gotta humble yourself. Maybe that's a bad example. You can boast while playing video games. I think God has an exception in there somewhere. But when you're with your friends, humbling yourself and serving them, and treating them as someone greater than you. Sure, you're equals. No one's better than another, but like Jesus, we're supposed to consider others better than us. We're supposed to treat them as more important than us. Now let's bring into the room someone you really don't like. Whew. Now you have to humble yourself with them and consider them better than you. Treat them better than you. That's hard. I don't like that. I don't think I do this very well. I think I stay quiet, and then when they're gone, I talk with Jamie about how much I don't like that person. Y'all know who you are. I'm kidding. No one in this room, probably. We are supposed to humble ourselves and let God exalt us. If we go on in Philippians, it says, therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place. There are so many examples of this in Scripture. It says, the first shall be last. Or there's the story where Jesus says, sit at the lowest part of the table, because the closer you were to the host, the higher honor you had, the greater you were in that group, because they had a class system like nobody's business. So you would kind of look around the room and say, where do I fit in this group? And then you would seat yourself closer. We kind of do that, right? Like you go to a birthday party. If you're not a close friend to the birthday person, you're not going to sit next to them. It was that, but like way worse. So Jesus says, don't sit yourself next to them. Sit at the very end of the table, at the lowest place of honor, and then be invited to a greater place. We're supposed to sit ourselves as if we are just the worst person in the room and then be invited to a higher place. And we're supposed to do that in all areas of our life. We don't walk into a room assuming we're the best person in the room. We don't walk into a room and assume we're the smartest. We start at the bottom. We start at the bottom. I'm somewhere. There it is. Right on time. After that, Satan takes Jesus up to the top of the mountain. And I honestly don't know if this is like a literal mountain or like we're in figurative territory, not figurative, but like supernatural territory, because there's no huge mountain where you can see a bunch of nations right next to Jerusalem. So I feel like this is some kind of like, I don't know. This is one of those points in Scripture. I'm like, I don't know what happened exactly here, but Satan takes him up to the top of a mountain using teleportation magic or whatever and shows him all the nations of the world. And he says, what does he say? All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You notice Jesus doesn't say he couldn't offer that. And in fact, they would have assumed that Satan already had control over the nations of the world. And like Israel considered that. They're like, Satan's got those. God's got Israel. Satan has control over those. So there was like this assumption that he was in control. Jesus doesn't say like, you can't do that, but he rejects it. And again, not about ability. Jesus absolutely could have done that. It wasn't only because Satan was offering it. Jesus could have just said, nah, I got this. Like, I'm going to do it myself. And imagine what Jesus could have done with all of those nations. Imagine he would make them all Christian nations, the morality that would change and the poor would be taken care of and people would feel loved. He would make Israel great again. Like he would do, I'm so sorry. I I kept prepping and I was like, Jared, don't do that. Jared, don't do that. Don't do it. And then I'm holding a mic. I told you. It's that. It's not that he couldn't do it, it's that he chose not to. Which brings us to our third point here, is that when the world requires power, God requires simple obedience. It's simple obedience. We overcomplicate obedience so much. We accidentally become Pharisees ourselves, and we create a long list of rules and prohibitions that if we can just do all of this stuff right, then God's going to bless me. God's going to return me to my land. God's going to take care of me. Because that's what the Pharisees did. They went through scriptures and they're like, let's just get it all right. And in fact, let's like create more stringent rules because we don't even want to come close to getting it wrong. It's called the fence post around the law that they would create. They created a fence to prevent themselves from even coming close to breaking the law. And we do that to ourselves. I can't cuss, I can't gamble, I can't drink, I can't do all of these things because if I do, God's going to be upset with me. No, that's not Christianity. Christianity is simple obedience. The more I study scripture, the more I realize that the Bible is a few simple but really powerful commands and then a whole bunch of examples of how it's done well and how it's done really not well. Like the Bible has a lot of examples saying, don't do this, this was dumb. So it's just a few simple commands. And it's, they're, we should spend our time more thinking about what we should do rather than what we shouldn't do. And like one of those things here is John says it in Matthew 3:8, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Back to the fruit thing. And what are the fruit? Those who grew up in the church say, we know those, the fruit of the Spirit. Like if we're living a life according to the Spirit, if we're following the Spirit, if we're being led by God, if we're obedient to God, then here in Galatians 5 it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, don't even know what that means, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can leave that up there for a minute. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance. Still don't know what that means. Kindness, goodness, patience, I smart, I have a master's degree. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That last one, self-control. People who think they have self-control then go on Facebook and lose it all. Self-control is deleting the comment after you wrote it. That's about as good as I get. And sometimes I delete it after I hit send. I'm like, nope, nope. I start to get anxiety about how they'll respond to me. And I'm like, I gotta, that wasn't you, Jesus. Against such things, there is no law. This is how we're supposed to live. And if we are living a life of obedience to God and we're not bearing these fruit, then we need to reassess. And if we think that we're doing something for the kingdom, but in order to do it, we have to ignore a couple of these, that's also not going to do it. You can't be obedient to God by being disobedient to God. You have to, the way we do things is as important, if not more important than what we do. We're supposed to be like Christ, not accomplish what Christ accomplished. You can go die on a cross if you want, but that's not what he called us to do. He called us to be like Christ. To be holy as he is holy. To be distinct. The fun thing is, I didn't even think about this, being holy as Jesus is holy. That's being different. That's standing out like the upside down house. And if you have the fruit of the Spirit, you think those are all like, oh, everyone loves those things. Truly do it. Walk it out and see how upside down you'll be. If you treat people with love no matter what, if you treat them with kindness no matter what, you watch what life will be like. You watch how they respond to you. That's the first one. The second one is love. That's the greater one, right? The greatest command is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's easy until you like try to do it, and then you realize it's really hard, and I know that because we try and wiggle our way out of it. The first way we try to wiggle our way out of it is we say, well, who do we love? Who's our neighbor? Like, they tried that. They literally tried that. They're like, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the whole story of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, like, your neighbor's whoever's in need. And then over in Matthew 5, verse 43-46, he says, you have heard it said, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? So he didn't really give us a lot of loopholes or wiggle room there. You got to love your neighbors. You already love the people you like. Like, some people in need, people you like, and now your neighbors too. So we're like, okay, I got to love everyone. So then we just define love however we want. How many of you have heard this one? This is, I'm sorry, if you walk out here, I understand. Love is speaking the truth. Yeah. You know what that's also always followed by, or it follows, is saying like the most unloving thing. Yeah. You're a sinner. I can't believe you do. Like, we treat strangers like they've grown up in our family and we actually have the right to call them out. Well, okay, and then people call us out. They're like, well, you need to be loving. And they're like, well, love is speaking the truth. How can they ever change their life if we don't ever speak the truth? But that's actually warping what Scripture says. In Ephesians, it says, rather speaking the truth in love. Love isn't speaking the truth. We're supposed to speak truth in love. We reverse it. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So it's saying to be like Christ, we have to speak the truth, sure, but in love. So if we can't do that, we just hold our mouth. If you can't say anything good, nice, don't say anything at all. Right? And then, like, we forget that 2,000 years ago, God already defined love for us. We try to define it ourselves, but God already defined it, and we've all heard it. It's been at, like, every wedding since 2,000 years ago. So 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It isn't self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Imagine doing that kind of love to your enemies. And then you understand how upside down our house is. Imagine being kind with your enemies. Imagine protecting your enemies, trusting your enemy. That's crazy. Hoping. Did you know, let's go back to that trust thing. Did you know that they track this. Statistically, they track trust in society. In the U.S., they've been tracking it, I think, since the 70s. And we are at a really low point right now. And you feel that, right? People don't trust others. Crime-wise, we're at one of the best for violent crime. Historically, there is like the lowest violent crime. And yet we feel like, oh, I can't let my kids walk to the park. We feel like there's just, it's crazy, and there are lots of reasons for that. But trust is really low. And here it is. We're supposed to trust our enemy. And I feel like some of you, that's hurting, right? Like hearing that, you're like, well, no, I don't want to do that. So I don't expect you to change right here on the spot and go out and just start trusting everyone. And obviously, we have to define those boundaries of how we trust people. But we're supposed to love. I'm going to close with the story here. John the Apostle was one of the closest three with Jesus. So he had like his 12 disciples, and then he had his inner ring of three. And John was part of that inner ring, and he was one of the last living disciple. He lived actually a full life. So he in his old age would be brought into a congregation to preach, and they'd have to help him up. And he would stand in front of the congregation, and I mean, this is a guy who walked with Jesus. He could have told funny stories about things Jesus did. He could have told about powerful things that didn't make it into the gospel because they didn't fit everything into the gospels. He could have preached elaborate messages.
And instead, he would go up and he would say, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And that's just what I want you to do today. Love one another. It's simple. To live in an upside-down house, we have to love like culture's not willing to love. That's how we're going to make ourselves distinct. That's how we're going to be different. That's how we should define ourselves. They'll know we are Christians by our, oh, that is truth, by our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. We've known for a long time, I think, but it's uncomfortable. It calls us to trust God in a way that it is hard, because the only way we can actually love like this is if, just like Jesus, we can say no to self-reliance, that we can say no to self-exaltation, that we can say no to power, and instead we can just trust God to take care of us. God, you take care of all of that. I'm just going to love the person in front of me no matter what they're going to do to me. Yeah. Thank you. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Jesus, give us the power to love. Give us the ability to love. Pray that we would trust you enough to love. Lord, transform our hearts so that we can walk in humility and the fruit of the Spirit and in love. And I pray as we go this morning that we would be listening for your voice and looking for opportunities to love. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.